Well, this evening, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 13 is the context, but we will predominantly be moving to the second half of that total passage, and I've titled this sermon to be The Arithmetic of Contentment. Lord willing, I will bring this to a conclusion next week. I should be able to bring this to a certain amount of conclusion this week so that it's not just hanging, it's not a thought that's hanging out there for you. But when you think of contentment is a large encompassing standard. It's a large encompassing characteristic that we would employ in our lifestyle. And it certainly is not going to be that I'm going to cover contentment in its depth in a couple of sermons. But I hope that it would spur you to follow the thoughts of contentment and the arithmetic of contentment. So in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, and I will read along from there through verse 13. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, in anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whether you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Contentment. That basically the last sections there, 10 through 13. Two gentlemen, two Puritans from years gone by, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's about 168 pages. And the abridged version is about 68 pages. I do better at reading the 68 pages than the 168, and so I'm thankful that the abridged version is available. And Thomas Watson wrote a book called The Art of Divine Contentment. And when we think of contentment, it seems like it might be real easy. Just be content. Just be satisfied. But that's not necessarily where our hearts are. Both authors note that there's a mystery in contentment. When I read that, I thought, there's a mystery in contentment? I don't quite understand what the mystery is, but Paul indicates for us here in verse 11, he says, "For I have learned to be content." And therein is part of the mystery. He learned to be content. It wasn't something that came natural to Paul. I don't think it comes natural to us in our day and age. Now, some folks are able to be more content than others. Some folks are able to accept the circumstances each and every day, in individual days, at different times, better than others. But Paul says, I have learned to be content. So with the arithmetic of contentment, I'm hoping to bring out the pluses and the minuses that we can learn about contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs also wrote, he said, of Christian contentment, being contented in a Christian way, he says, he is the most contented person in the world, and yet the most unsatisfied person in the world. Now that's probably part of the mystery. The most content and the most unsatisfied. When we think of contentment, we would say that was well associated with being satisfied. How can that be? How can one be most contented and most unsatisfied? Well, Paul says he learned it. And he learned to be content, and he learned to be satisfied. A man who has learned the art of contentment is most content with any condition or any estate that he finds himself in his circumstances of the day. Yet he is not satisfied with the enjoyment of all the world. Very content in the circumstances that he is in, he or she is in, that people find themselves, but not satisfied with the enjoyment of the world. Now that starts to play a little bit for us, where our world, our society says, if you want contentment, add this. If you want to be content, get that. Yet, the enjoyment of those things for the Christian starts to become prioritized. Is my enjoyment in the things of the Lord? Is my enjoyment of the things that God has placed in my day to day? Or is my enjoyment in the things of the world? The carnal heart knows no way to be contented. It always says this. This is the heart of the unbeliever, the heart of everyone prior to being born again. It says, a carnal heart knows no way to be contented. It always says this. That heart says this. I have such and such possessions, and if I had this added to them, I will be content. Now, I can relate to that. Years ago, that was probably one of my things. If I had that, I'd be content. If I could only have something given to me to make up for that loss, then I would be content. That heart is looking to add. Give me something. Add something. Something I haven't had before. Now, we can see it in our society around us. I saw it at work for years. The guys that wanted the boat. And then the snowmobile. And a four-wheeler. And now, this is just the material aspects. I realize there's more to contentment than this. But they would do this and get this and get this and get this. And before long, they had more things and not enough time to go and enjoy them. The economy gets a little bit tight. And the next thing you know, they're working every Saturday to pay for all the things that was going to give them contentment. And they find discontentment because they have to work an additional day every week, which takes less, gives them less time to go enjoy the thing they thought was going to give them contentment. So we know that things do not bring contentment. it actually brings the opposite. It brings discontentment. I'm not satisfied with this. I'm not satisfied with that. I want something else that still didn't quite meet the satisfaction that I needed. You can apply that to relationships. You can apply that to people. Oh, I wish I had more friends. More friends. Dividing your time. If you're dividing your time between two or three good friends, you're dividing your time amongst 10 people. It starts to be less and less time. Discontentment is where we'll start spend most of our time this evening, is discontentment. It comes by adding to your desires, and the heart will never be satisfied. So, from a Christian perspective, a biblical perspective, how do we get around that? How does this change? The way of contentment for the Christian is to take my desires and make them match my circumstances. These are my circumstances. Make my desires, make my thought process match my circumstances. That brings about gratitude. That brings about the sense of not desiring more and more. So one of the primary things is to get discontentment and to eliminate discontentment. The pluses and the minuses, the arithmetic of contentment, this is going to start off here with the minuses. What do we need to subtract? Subtract the things that lead to discontentment. Proverbs 15:16 says this, and I will read it for us. Proverbs 15:16 says, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a little with fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Two indications. It's better to have a little and be in the Lord and fear the Lord than have a lot, which brings turmoil with it. I'm going to take us to Joshua, but if you want to think about one of the things to get rid of, it's covetousness. Covetousness. Joshua 6:17-18. Covetousness is to wish with eagerness, to desire the possessions of another. Proverbs 15:16 says that if that's covetousness and driving, looking for more, it brings turmoil. Joshua 16:17. I'll read these again for you. It says, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, that so that you will not bring about on your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring disaster on it. Now this is Jericho. Joshua, we know the battle. You know the battle that took Jericho. march around the city 7 times, and on the 7th day, sound the trumpets, and Joshua says, shout, and they shout, and the walls fall down. But God said, don't take any of the things that are in there. This is to be mine. All the spoils of Jericho was to belong to God. There was a ban. There was a problem with that. For those of you who know, there was a man named Achan. Achan kept spoils from Jericho. And we read in chapter 7, verse 1, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zariah, and the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And their next battle was with the small city of Ai. And the spies went and looked at the city and said, we don't need to bring a whole bunch of men. It's a small city. Bring only 3,000. We will take Ai without a problem. They went to the battle. They were turned away. They lost the battle because God was disappointed with them. God was angry with them for the sin. And Joshua goes about to find out who did what. See, Achan is driven by covetousness. I want this. I want these things. This is gold. This is silver. God had already banned, don't take them. They're devoted to me. So not only is Achan taking them from Jericho, but he's actually withholding them from being part of God's belongings. See, covetousness works that way. So we want this. The camp was cursed. The camp of Israel was cursed. They pull together. Joshua pulls them together. They find out what's going on. And Achan and his family are stoned and burned. Covetousness can be very consequential, have many consequences. Genesis chapter 37. Envy and jealousy. Another one is subtraction. Subtract envy and jealousy. We know the story of Joseph. We know Joseph had a certain amount of pride when he had his dreams, and he spoke his dreams to his family and to his brothers about all them bowing down before him and serving him. When we think about Joseph and his brothers, in verse 37 and verse 4, it says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. This is the beginning of jealousy, and then it becomes envy. These two run together. We need to put off, subtract from our thought process, envy and jealousy. In verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. That's at the end of the interpretation of the dreams that Joseph gives to his brothers and his family, that all of them would bow down, including his mother and father. Now we know that happens. We know that that pans out in Egypt, when Joseph is the ruler under Pharaoh. But see, that jealousy and envy, and the difference between envy and covetousness, it lies in the fact that there's a resenting desire for what someone else has. The brothers resented the fact that Joseph was Jacob's favorite. And he shouldn't have that coat. We should have that coat. One of us is better than them. Any one of the other brothers might have said, I am better than him. That takes covetousness to a much stronger point. Envy, jealousy. The brothers hated him. They couldn't even speak a kind word to him. Taking jealousy into distrust. And I'm going to go to Jonah. And Jonah is going to be a great one for us to look at for look at Jonah with respect to jealousy first and then distrust. What do we know about Jonah? Jonah's a Jew. What else do we know about Jonah? He was sent to Nineveh. God spoke to him and said, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. So he's going to go to preach against the sin in Nineveh. Now they're great sinners over there. And here's Jonah. Wait a minute, I'm a Jew. You want me to go and preach about them being sinners? You want me to tell them that calamity is coming their way? Calamity is coming their way if they don't change their ways? This is us. We're the Jews. Your salvation and your grace is for us, your chosen people. I'm not going there. And what's he do? He gets on a ship, heads to Tarsus, goes the opposite way, spends 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. And he comes to his understanding there that salvation is of God, and he prays, and he's spared. And in the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I will give you. The message is repent. The message is that in X amount of days, you will be destroyed. The wrath of God is pending upon you. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarsus. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." See, he knew what was going to happen. He knew that if these people heard the message, they would repent and turn. And that's exactly what happened in Nineveh. They repented and turned. But he's greatly displeased. See, there's jealousy coming in here. He's jealous of the fact that this is a salvation that you gave to those Gentiles, Gentile sinners. And your word tells us it's for the Jews. It's for us. We're your chosen people, not them. That's it. That's the jealousy. But then there's the distrust. This is why I didn't go. This is why I was so quick to flee. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He knows God, and he knows what God's going to do, but he's not trusting that God's doing what's necessary to do. He's not trusting that God knows what's the best thing to do. He thinks he knows better. He's not content to let God work out his plans. He's discontent. And who's he questioning? Who's he discontent with? Who's caused him to be offended? He's offended that God brought salvation to sinners. He's offended that there was repentance in Nineveh. He's offended that God would do such a thing. He's not trusting God. Underlying tone, I don't trust God. This is mine, and they're going to get it? Jealousy, discontentment. Distrust leads to being discontent. Not satisfied in the circumstance. Not satisfied that Jonah was sent to be the messenger, the servant of God, to bring the good news, the proclamation, to sinners, to people who needed to hear it. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? See, he's angry with God. He's angry to the point that he says, my life is no value anymore. He's angry with God. God says, do you have any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at the place in the east of the city. There he made for himself a shelter, and he sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen in the city. God provides a plant. It springs up. He has shade. He enjoys it. He gives praise for that. And then there's a worm who eats the plant the following day, and he's angry with God, and he says, take me away, Lord. Take me out of here. He's discontent. His circumstances changed. He had the shade one day, and the next day he has the scorching hot sun beating down upon him. God asks again, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? And he says, I do. I'm angry enough to die. So this is a distrust that comes in, and he's discontented. There's no contentment in this section here with Jonah. He's not content that God knows what's going on. He's not content that God is sovereign in all things. He's not content that God is the God of the means and the ends. Pride. Daniel is another place to go about pride. When we look at pride, Nebuchadnezzar comes to mind, and in Daniel 4, we read about Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 4, he says, therefore, O king, please be pleased to accept my advice. So Daniel has interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. The stump of the tree that grows up and then it gets taken down, and it's the stump is left. And he says, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. When we think of Nebuchadnezzar, he stands in two places. Initially, he stands in the place where he says, to the peoples and the nations and the men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. And he gives credit. He says, "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me." See, Nebuchadnezzar was giving credit to God, telling him about all the things that God had done. 12 months later, he's a man. He's a man who says, "Look at Babylon the Great, which I have built." There's pride in there. "Which I have built." Can you just see this ruler? Got the shoulders up. "People, Babylon the Great, I have built." Now, no longer content to give God the credit, he ends up saying, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever." See, Nebuchadnezzar was taken down. We know that he was taken down and he ate as a beast. He ate the food from the field. He wasn't content in continuing to give God the glory. He was prideful. "Look what I have done. Look how well I have built this great city." And the dream comes true. His nation is fallen. Nebuchadnezzar falls. He eats like the beast of the field for 7 years. And at the end of that time, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored." Thankfully for Nebuchadnezzar, he does change. He overcame his pride, but he was humiliated for 7 years in order to be humbled, to look. He raises his eyes to look to God, to look to heaven. Naaman is another one of pride. 2 Kings chapter 5. You think of Naaman, and Naaman has leprosy. And he goes and gets a letter from the king, and it's sent to the people, to the priest, to the prophet of Israel, and says, "What is necessary for my servant Naaman to be healed?" And the word comes back: "Go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan." What's Naaman say? "We got these great rivers over here. Why do I have to go do this in the Jordan? I don't understand that." He says, "What's going on? Why should I have to go to the Jordan to wash?" Naaman's servant says, "You expected some great thing. Go do this great feat and you'll be cleansed. Are you so proud that you can't go dip in the Jordan 7 times? And it clicks. He goes and he dips in the Jordan 7 times and is cleansed. putting off pride. He's now content. Naaman is a content man because his leprosy has been healed. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I will bring us to some conclusion here this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. It says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. Now this is Solomon. And in general, we think of Solomon writing Ecclesiastes later in his life, after he's gone and searched and tried to sow every wild oat that he could, do everything under the sun, and he finds that it's all vain. But he says these things. Whoever loves money never has money enough. See, there's discontentment when we have and we want more. The heart always wants more. The Christian heart says, I am grateful for what I have. Subtract, subtract, subtract. We subtract several different things. When we subtract covetousness, I want what somebody else has. When we subtract envy, I want what he has because I deserve it and he doesn't. Jealousy, he's got it. It's actually jealousy. It's mine and I want to keep it and nobody else should get it. You can think of that in a relationship of two friends, two good friends, best friends. A new person moves into town, has a third friend added into the equation, and now suddenly my best friend is becoming a better friend to the third guy who's now come into our party, so to speak, our congregation, our small inner circle. That's where my jealousy comes in. I said, wait a minute, Todd's my best friend. And now he's best friends with Mike. Mike's taking my best friend. That's jealousy. I don't want to lose Todd. Versus saying, I now have a good friend, a best friend, and there's another one in here, and maybe I have two best friends. Subtracting the things that we can subtract. Discontentment is what we need to subtract. Our pride. Pride that says, I've got it. I've done it. I've succeeded. I have a great harvest coming this year, and I'm going to build new barns to save all this grain. And the Lord says to the gentleman, this day is your last day. This day I am calling you to the end of your life. And that's where we see here in Ecclesiastes. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through the misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. See, the things that are hoarded out of pride, because of how well I have done, how well I've succeeded, versus the blessing of God has given me this, God has given us this. How do we disperse those blessings? Am I content with what I have? Do I distrust God? Jonah didn't believe that God had the right plan for the Ninevites. The subtractions, the arithmetic of contentment, taking our desires and reducing these things out so that our circumstances match our desires. We are satisfied with what God has given us, satisfied with the position we have. And in being satisfied, it drives thankfulness. I'm satisfied. God has given me a great day. God has given me a great family. God has given us an opportunity to have a profitable year in the business. See, that becomes my desires parallel with the circumstances that God has given me, and we become grateful. Gratitude breeds contentment. That's one of the pluses. That's a plus in the arithmetic of contentment, being grateful. And that's where we'll leave for tonight.